the poor in spirit, with a blessing associated with that. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. It's a word which is often misunderstood and misused these days. The problem with the word meek is that it actually rhymes with weak, and it's nothing to do with that. We'll look at that a little later. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And lastly, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Now, a lot of people think that this is wonderful and wonderful new teaching on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they couldn't be further from the truth, because it's not new teaching at all. All that the Lord Jesus had to say on that occasion, those eight propositions that form the basis of his teaching, is actually culled from the Old Testament. And we're going to look at that and just see where they came from. They're all there in the Jewish writings. Not word for word necessarily, but the ideas, the concepts are all there. Jesus is not teaching something new. He is developing something which was already there. And the gospel, therefore, is something which is laid very firmly on the basis of the Old Testament foundation. This is something which is the Lord's development of the way the Old Testament prophets had taught, the Old Testament writings were written. What was perhaps a little different is that the Lord Jesus brings it all together in a way which is new and different, and he actually demonstrated in his own life the way that that gospel should be lived. So we actually have teaching which is not just taught verbally, but which is lived out in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the poor in spirit then? This first of the propositions. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Bible quotations on the screen tonight are all going to be from the New King James Version. If you want to follow them in the Authorised Version, you'll see they're very little different. Perhaps it brings it just slightly up to date. May just remind you that things have sharpened up a little sometimes to help us. Well, poor in spirit, those who are perhaps cast down, not the proud of this world. Where is it found? Come back to Isaiah's prophecy, where the prophet Isaiah says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It's not the same words, but you can tell exactly where the Lord Jesus has culled this teaching from. There are one or two other Old Testament passages which perhaps I might have used. This one seemed the closest to me. So the Lord Jesus starts off by talking about people being poor in spirit. And it's very different from the sort of thesis that will be presented to you if you go on a course these days about how to get on in life, how to succeed and make a great career for yourself. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? What's the Lord Jesus talking about? It's perhaps not the sort of language that we hear every day. It's not something you'll hear too many times tomorrow morning if you happen to turn on the Today programme on Radio 4 or whatever the other equivalents are. The poor are those who tremble at their inability to pay, those who are reduced to the status of a beggar. It's not something that perhaps we would look forward to in life, not something that we would want to enjoin on anyone. We'd want to ensure that we weren't poor. In fact, many of us spend long hours or have spent long hours working to make sure that we had sufficient in life. The Lord Jesus commends poverty of spirit. Doesn't just mean being poor in this world's goods, does he? It's those who are perhaps conscious of the fact that they are personally bankrupt in the sight of God, that they have nothing to commend themselves. Not people who come to the Lord Jesus with great pride and with great swelling hearts, feeling that they are someone and that they need to be taken note of. These are people who come because they recognise their need. The promise for this beatitude is different from all others. It is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew's gospel, we get the phrase used, the kingdom of heaven. In the other gospels, it's sometimes, more often, the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean the kingdom which is in heaven. It means the kingdom which is of heaven. It's a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom which will be on the earth, as teaching of the Lord Jesus shows full well, but nevertheless has all those heavenly qualities. I want to look at a couple of examples. The first one is in Luke chapter 2. It is Simeon, the old man who came into the temple when the Lord Jesus was being brought when he was 8 days old. Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now, that demonstrates a certain spirit which is there in Simeon because of the way in which he was prepared to order his life in relation to the Lord God and the promises which he had made. Because of that, God had promised that he wouldn't die until he had seen the salvation which the Lord God had prepared. And what did he see? He saw a tiny baby, 8 days old, just a little tiny baby, hardly there, newborn. And yet he could recognise in that the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises which God had made through him. Another one who, to me, shows a certain amount of poverty in spirit is the man Cornelius, that's revealed for us in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius was actually doing quite nicely in life. He was a Roman centurion. He was presumably reasonably well off. All the other centurions that we read about seem to have been reasonably well off. And yet, he discovered that there was something missing from his life. And he was prepared to do something about it. And presumably at some personal cost. He was told to send to ask the Apostle Peter to come and talk to him. And so Acts chapter 10 and verse 30, Cornelius greets Peter like this. 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Clearly this was a man who was quite noted for the work that he did, the way in which he gave to those who were in need. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose name is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the seaside. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well in to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So Cornelius doesn't put anything else in the way of listening to the gospel of God. He wants to know what it's all about. To be poor in spirit is to be ready to receive the gospel of God and to do something about it. Well, the next of the eight is about those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we know what mourning's all about, don't we? We see it all the time. Perhaps stand still as the funeral cortege passes. We put on the special clothes, perhaps not so much these days, but quite often, because we go into a funeral and things are a little bit more somber than perhaps we usually do. Again, this is something that's culled from the Old Testament. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Those sowing in tears. Why would you sow in tears? You'd sow in tears because maybe the corn that you're sowing would have provided a meal. And for a little while you'll go hungry until the corn begins to ripen and you can take another crop. So to sow in tears is to have reached the end of this year's crop, but you're going to plant ready for next year's. So mourning is not just mourning for the loss of a loved one. It's a little more than that. Human sympathy doesn't offer much comfort to the bereaved. It's the thing that you're told never to say to someone. You don't say, "I know how you feel," because clearly you don't. You have never lost the loved one that they have lost. But this is much more than that sort of mourning. It's tied to poverty of the spirit. It's about those who yearn to be partakers of God's nature, who want to be like the Lord God. Those who sow in tears reap in joy. Can I bring you to the little letter which the Apostle James wrote? Comes just after the letter to the Hebrews. James, and we're going to look at chapter 4 for a minute. James chapter 4 and verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Keep your fingers in, James, please, because we're going to come back to it. This is true mourning, isn't it? Mourning in God's sight. Recognising our sin, our unworthiness, our wickedness, and wanting to do something about it. Wanting to be lifted up by the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the meek? That word I said that we have to be careful about. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's one of those that actually comes much more word for word from the Old Testament than many of those that we're going to look at. The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Straight out of Psalm 37. I thought it might be helpful to have a dictionary definition of what it's all about to be meek. And my dictionary says to be meek is to be piously humble and submissive, to submit tamely to injury. It's the sort of thing that actually demands tremendous strength. It's when the Lord Jesus says, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other one so that they can do that. Don't retaliate. Don't strike back. To do that is not easy. It demands tremendous strength of character. We don't have time to look at it tonight, but Moses, the great Old Testament leader of the people out of Egypt and into the promised land by the hand of God, is described as more meek than any man on earth. That, of course, is before the Lord Jesus Christ came. If Moses was described as meek, then perhaps to look at his life will give us a lesson of what it was really like to be meek. What is it that it's like to be meek? It's the positive side of humility, if you like. It's the next stage when we read God's word and accept its discipline in our lives. In other words, we're not saying, well, that's all well and good, but not for me. We're saying, that's all well and good, and now I must try and put it into practice in my life. If you're still in James, James chapter 1 and verse 21. Where James says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Listen to God's word. Put it into practice in your life. Let it actually become part of you, is what James says meekness is all about. The Lord Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Still in James chapter 3 and verse 13. Notice how this verse starts. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. Meekness of wisdom. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ through his servant James, telling us that meekness and wisdom go together. Wisdom is when we can apply God's law in our lives, and meekness is the quality that we need to have to be able to do that. It's not easy, but it has to be done. Those who hunger and thirst, there's a lot of it around, isn't there? You've almost could hardly open some of the newspapers, particularly not at weekends, before you're being confronted with the sort of images of those who are in need of food and water. The Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And we can see the sort of images. People needing to be fed. And there it is, it's again in Isaiah. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? And the prophet there isn't talking about natural food. He's talking about the food which God's word can give us for our spiritual lives, the life of the intellect and the mind. He's talking about not people who are naturally hungry and thirsty, but people who recognise that what this world offers has nothing that satisfies for any length of time. Anyone have got a seed, haven't you? If you were travelling around today, you would have seen lots of people going shopping. And they're after some new thing. But the new thing will be an old thing by this time next week, this time next month, and they'll be after something new. The Lord Jesus is saying we need to hunger and thirst for things which are eternal, the things which are found in his word. This is something nothing to do with natural hunger and thirst. It's for righteousness, that which God's word holds out to us. And the images of those who are hungry and thirsty are only there for a moment. Our quote this time is from Psalm 119, that longest of all the Psalms. And we need to look just at verse 35 and a couple after that. Psalm 119, verse 35. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Turn away my heart from looking at worthless things. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is we need to focus our minds, our hearts, all our desires on things which have eternal worth, the things which are in God's word. The Apostle Paul in the letter to the Colossians says, set your mind on things above, the heavenly things that bring us the kingdom of heaven, not on things on the earth. And those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness are people like that. They have decided that this world has nothing for them. And therefore they're focused on those things which are from God's word, which are eternal. And then the Lord Jesus talks about the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And again, it's from the Psalms, Psalm 18. With the merciful you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. What's it like to be merciful? Just to forgive everything that might come to us? To be merciful is to be kind and compassionate. Jesus illustrated it with a parable. He gave it about two servants when he was asked how often we should forgive our brother. It's found for us in Matthew's Gospel again, and it's chapter 18. Let's just have a little look at that, because here I think the Lord Jesus really demonstrates with a slightly ironic tone the way it is to be merciful and to forgive. Matthew 18 and verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle. It's like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Let's just stop there for a minute. 10,000 talents is an enormous amount of money. If your Bible has some conversion, it will probably be way out of date. In these days, it's the sort of sum that would be carried round by Securicor guards in an armed van. 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, the master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Didn't even say, well, you can pay it next year. He forgave him the debt. That's what being merciful is. The servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, 100 pence. A denarius, a penny, was the wage of a labouring man for a day. Still quite a large amount, but trifling compared with the 10,000 talents. That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants and said, pay me what you owe. Well, he clearly didn't take the lesson of the Lord's forgiveness. It means forgiving everything, giving up all that we have. And what does the Lord Jesus say at the end of this parable? So my heavenly Father also will do for you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Whatever little wrongs we might imagine one or other of those around us has caused to us, the Lord Jesus, the Lord God says that unless we forgive all of those, we will not be forgiven the tremendous things that they could hold against us. What about being pure in heart? The Lord Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are of a pure in heart. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. From Psalm 73 and from Psalm 24. Two occasions where the Lord Jesus has picked up Old Testament quotations and uses them in these Beatitudes. What's it like being pure in heart? A series of Bible quotations just to illustrate this point, where the prophet Jeremiah, for a start off, says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Lord Jesus, in this same chapter in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 28, says, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the inference is that you're not being pure in heart. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we're not pure in heart, then we're not going to be doing things which are pure for God. Each one is tempted, says James, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Nothing to do with what somebody else does. Nothing to do with what somebody else says. It's when we allow our own desires to take us away from godly things. And then the Lord Jesus spoke about peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And there have been examples, haven't there, of men and women who have worked tremendously hard to bring peace. Some have worked tremendously hard to bring peace and have succeeded, and others who have failed. The wise man in Proverbs says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Who are the peacemakers? What's the Lord Jesus talking about? This is real peace. It's not just an absence of war. We're talking about peace which really does allow men and women to be at peace one with another. The wicked, says Isaiah, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Well, we've seen some troubled seas over the last few weeks, haven't we? If you've seen any news broadcasts at all. Restless, constantly moving. That's what it is not to have peace. Peacemakers. True peace is dependent on our relationship with God. It's dependent on the fact that we have learnt to be children of God and to follow his ways and his commandments. And the peacemakers actively seek peace with God and then seek to promote that peace by preaching the gospel of God to those around them. And then those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's the same reward as in the The first beatitude. The psalmist, again, Psalm 119, says, "Princes persecuted me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word." What's it like to be persecuted? It's part, says the Lord Jesus, of the cost of discipleship. And it's something that we need to sit down carefully and calculatingly and work out whether we are ready for it. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, says the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. It shares the same blessing as the first beatitude. Being persecuted may be the lot of those who really do seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens in some countries. Thankfully, at the moment, not in this. These beatitudes, then, are not single standalone beatitudes. They are part of a progression of qualities of the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't go back to Matthew chapter 5 and say, "Well, I don't think I can do meekness, but I'll do peacemaking and I'll do hungering and thirsting for righteousness." We have to do all 8, and we have to work at all of them. You see, the Lord Jesus had a special people in mind. This wasn't for everyone. Just come back to what it said at the beginning. The Sermon on the Mount had a special audience. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught. He was teaching, first of all, his disciples. Yes, clearly, many others heard him. But this was for the disciples. It was for them. This is the sort of teaching which can only be put into practice by those who really are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they stood round him or sat round him and listened to his words on that mountain, it would begin to sink into them that what the Lord Jesus had come to do was to put into its context the teaching of the Old Testament. And he had codified it in such a way that they could remember it easily. The Beatitudes describe a way of life addressed to and only possible for the follower of the Lord Jesus. And the gospel demands that if we are to follow it, we do become different. We do become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that Jesus taught. I know our title says the gospel Jesus preached, but I thought it would be right to use the word teach as well, because it's part of the whole of the Lord Jesus' message. Even this, the most radical teaching of the Lord Jesus, is firmly based on the Old Testament. He's saying to us, this is what it's all about to be one of my followers. This is the gospel Jesus preached. And as one commentator has said, Christianity is that simple. It's just not that easy.